I'd like you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. To the book of Ephesians. We've been in the book of Ephesians. I believe this is week number 5, if I'm not mistaken. We are in chapter 2. I thought about trying to finish the chapter this week. But as I got closer to finalizing the sermon, I went, you know what? That's too much. It's just not going to work. So you can thank God for that, right? Otherwise, we'd be here a little extra longer. Okay, so I shortened the sermon this week. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17 of chapter 2. So we found Ephesians in our Bibles. You'll notice that I have titled today's sermon, The Method of Construction, E Pluribus Unum. Now, how many of you remember what E Pluribus Unum means? Some of you are like, that guy's speaking a different language. I am not speaking in tongues. I guess you could say I am, because tongues means foreign language. That's all it means. It means a foreign language. And E Pluribus Unum is Latin. Raise your hand if you remember what that means. Oh me, oh my, oh my. Some of us have been out of school for too long. E Pluribus Unum. All right, let's keep looking at this. We've been learning about the construction of the church over the last month or so. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2, we discuss the material that God uses to build his church, that God uses for the construction of the church. You remember what that material is? It's you and I, right? He takes you and I, what we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and he quickens us. He brings us to life, and he uses us to build his church. In verses 7 through 10, we discussed the master builder. That was our lesson, our subject last week. We discussed the master builder and his glory for which the church is built. Well, this week in verses 11 through 17, we're going to see the method of construction. How does he construct the church? And for that, I want to say E Pluribus Unum. Now, I'm really surprised that most of us don't remember what that means. We should. E Pluribus Unum is Latin for out of many, one. Okay, help me out. Now how many of you remember what that is? E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. I only saw two hands at a time. Some people were like, okay, I still don't know where you're going with this. E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one, is the motto of the United States of America. That's our motto. Okay, that's what this country is all about. E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. It symbolizes our country's unique heritage. Other nations, listen, Italy is made up of Italians, right? Greece is made up of Greeks. I could go through all the different countries. You get where I'm going here. America, we are mutts. We're made up of everything mixed in together and thrown in there together. To become one people, one nation, right? Americans. We are a mix of all different nations. Out of many, one, E Pluribus Unum. Now, understand, it seems like our country over the last couple decades has forgotten that motto. Maybe that's why so many of us today were like, what does that mean? It is the motto of the United States of America. Out of many, one. And over the last couple decades, we have definitely forgot that in this country. But understand something. God has not forgotten E Pluribus Unum. But I'm not talking about America now. God takes many people and forms them into one. That is the method of construction of God's church. Many people, and he forms us into one. Let's pray again. Lord God, I thank you that you love us so much. I thank you that you call us to be Christians. I thank you, Lord, that you don't care what nationality we are or what gender we are, male or female. God, you call people to you, and all those who call, whosoever will, can come to you, ask you to be their Savior, and your Spirit indwells us. It's that simple, God. Thank you for making it so simple. We don't have to be a part of some nationality. We don't have to convert to some other form of race, like becoming a Jew. We just come to you, Lord. You've made it so simple. I thank you, Lord, that It hasn't been a difficult thing to become a Christian. It may be difficult to act like a Christian, but that's a lifetime you give us to lose ourselves and learn of you and grow closer in our walk with you as you form us into your image. But to come to you, to be saved, to have a home waiting in heaven, to have our sins forgiven, all we have to do is receive you as our Savior. Believe that you, God, stepped out of heaven and became a man and paid the price for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. That is so simple, God. Thank you for it. But then you take all these different people groups and you form us into one. And you call us your children. You call us your church. Thank you, God, for the simplicity. Thank you for calling us to be your children, your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, in verses 11 through 12, our first couple verses, we see a description here of the separation between Jews and Gentiles. It's a description of the separation between the common man, the man that does not have a relationship with God, and the man that does have a relationship with God. Now, in the Old Testament, that was the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. Speaking to believers in Jesus now, as we look at our text, speaking to believers in Jesus, we are reminded that in the flesh, we were in times past Gentiles. Look at verse 11 of our text. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands." Let's make sure we understand that. It looks like kind of some double talk there. It was called the circumcision by those who are called the uncircumcision by those who are the circumcision. What on earth is that talking about? Circumcision was originally a ceremonial ritual that was established by God upon Abraham as a sign of the covenant between them. In our flesh, that is in our old man. We've talked about the old man and the new man. Now, I'm not talking about your husband, the old man. The old man we know in Scripture, it calls it the old man. That's what our flesh is called before we were saved. Okay, that's our sin nature, our old man. In our flesh, our old man, we were Gentiles. And as Gentiles, we were called the uncircumcision by Jews because the Jews are the circumcised. All right, that circumcision was a ceremonial ritual that God ordained for the Jews to follow originally upon Abraham, that was a sign between Abraham and God of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, it says, "This is my covenant." So God has been talking to Abraham. He's talking about the agreement that he made. And he says, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee." Thy seed. In other words, Abraham's children, their children's children's children, and so on, right? "Between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." This rite was required of all Jewish men as Abraham's children for a sign of that continued covenant. Now, I got to tell you something. I'm really glad that today we just use handshakes, right? We use handshakes to make agreements with other people. If we want to get real serious, we might sign a document, right? That's a little scary to sign those documents. You know what I'm talking about? Homeowners, right? You go to buy that first home, you know, your first car might have cost you a couple $1,000s. And that's a little scary. But when you buy your home, that's more than a couple $1,000s, isn't it? That's like a lifetime commitment. It's a little scary to sign on that dotted line. But listen, I think you'll agree that signing on a dotted line or a handshake is a little less formal than God's method with Abraham, right? I think you'd agree with that. Let's put it this way. God's method was more permanent. God's method was way more permanent. And I'm grateful that God doesn't do that today. Today, what is the way that God seals the deal? Right? What is the way that God seals the deal today? He gives us the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. I don't have to do anything. He gives me the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. And the Bible says He seals you until the day of redemption. It's permanent. Until I'm redeemed and I get rid of this body, this flesh, and I'm in heaven. All right. We were in the flesh. But all Gentiles were without Christ. They are in the flesh and without Christ. Look at verse 12 of our text. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. God came to the Jews. Here's what we need to understand here. God came to the Jews. God first called the Israelites His people. First of all, they were Israelites. Later, they became known as the Jews. But He came to them and He called them to be His people. He chose Abraham and He made this covenant with Abraham that said, your people, your the children's children's children of you will be my people. God called them to be His people. God did not call Gentiles to be His people. Genesis chapter 12. We're going back. We're looking at a little bit of the history behind this. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee. I believe that's exactly why America has been blessed all of these years. Because God said to Abraham, any people that bless you, I will bless them. America used to stand up for Israel. And I believe that's why we have been such a blessed nation. Continuing in verse 3, it says, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curse thee. That's a promise to our nation, folks. Those who do not stand in support of the nation of Israel, God promises to curse. And it says, and in thee, in Abraham, in Israel, shall all families of the earth be blessed. That is a promise of the Messiah. That is a foretelling of the coming of God in flesh, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When God came to dwell in the flesh, He came as a Jew. He came as the Christ. Now, too often we say, we read or we say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, and we don't really understand what we're talking about. We don't understand what this Christ thing is. Christ is a term like we would say president, right? We would say President Trump. We wouldn't call him Donald Trump or the Don. We call him President Trump, okay? We address our president in a formal way. Now, that being said, Christ is the title for Jesus. Matthew 16:16, and Simon Peter answered and said, you see, Jesus had just asked His disciples, He said, who do men say that I am? And the disciples reported to Jesus and said, oh, some say you're Elias, come again. Some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And they started giving Jesus all these answers that people said, oh, that Jesus, He must be this guy, He must be that guy, He must be this. And Jesus looked at His disciples and said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter speaks up first. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I want to look very quickly at this term, the Christ. What does the word Christ mean? It's a title. But what does it mean? It refers to Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One. It is a title derived from the Greek word Christos, Christos, which translates into Hebrew as Messiah. So you get that? They had a Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. They had been promised in the Old Testament the Messiah. But here now, as we get into the New Testament, the predominant language is Greek. And so the word Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah, is Christos. Christos, which is Christ. Christ. And it means the anointed one. When he is called Christ Jesus, it is Jesus the Christ. Jesus, the anointed one. The one that had been anointed as the Messiah. All right, now, God calls the Jews to be his people. And God steps out of heaven and comes to the earth as a Jew to present himself as their Messiah. Now, we know the story. We know the history. The Jews rejected them and rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Because when he came to save. Had the Jews received Jesus as their Messiah, we understand that we wouldn't be going through all of this today. Jesus' kingdom would already have been set up on the face of the earth. But the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah because they wanted him to destroy their enemies, not save their enemies. And Jesus came the first time to pay the price to save us from our sins. And because of that, because the Jews didn't get what they wanted, instead of following the religion that God gave them to develop a relationship with him, they followed their religion and forgot about him. Because they forgot about him, when he came, they rejected him. However, not being Jews, Gentiles were separated from those promises. Jews, Gentiles were separated from the sacrificial system. Gentiles were separated from the religious privileges that united Jews with God. You see, God created the Jewish religion to have a relationship with him. It wasn't supposed to be a religion, it was supposed to be a relationship. But they forgot about the relationship side and began to follow it as a religion. Understand something, religion is man-made. Religion is man-made and always takes us away from God. We have too many Christian denominations out there practicing, including Baptists, by the way, practicing religion instead of a relationship with God. And that's exactly what happened to the Jews. They began to practice what God gave them in order to form a relationship with him, in order to maintain a relationship with him. They began to practice it as a religion instead of a relationship. That's what they did to it. But that was not God's intentions with it. God came to make the Jews his chosen people to go out and reach the world for him. Today, that's what our job is. To take a relationship with Jesus Christ and go out into the world and reach people for Jesus so they too can have a relationship with God. However, as Gentiles versus Jews, Gentiles were aliens from citizenship with Israel. Gentiles, as our verse says, were without hope of a closeness with God. They were aliens from citizenship with Israel. We still use the word aliens today to describe someone that's not a citizen, for instance, of the United States. Call them aliens. It's a biblical term. Gentiles were aliens of citizenship with Israel. Gentiles were strangers, were called here in our text. Strangers from what? Strangers from God, strangers from the promises that God had made with Israel. That was at that time we were without Christ. You see what it says there in our text? It was at that time we were without Christ. That time we were outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. That time before our salvation. But we're not in the flesh anymore. Amen? We're not in the flesh anymore. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says something happened to you. We're no longer in our flesh. Now we are in Christ. We're in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You see, the path to citizenship is to be in Christ. Look back at our text, verse 13. Verse 13 of our text says, "But now, You see, something has happened. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off from the promises that God had made with Israel, ye who were far off are made nigh. You're brought close. How? By the blood of Christ. You see, before Pentecost, Pentecost is Acts chapter 2. If we search the scriptures before Acts chapter 2, from Genesis all the way up to Acts chapter 2, before Pentecost, God's word distinguished two groups of people, Jews and non-Jews. What do you call a non-Jew? A Gentile, right? A Gentile. But something happened. Notice verse 13. Do you see what it begins with? Verse 13 begins with, but now. In other words, something has changed. Something has taken place. And what is that something? That something that took place is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 to 39. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. That's the Gentiles. You see, here in Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking to a group of Jews. And he says, the promise is unto you and unto your children, but now something else is included. And to all that are afar off, the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter says, the promise is open to anybody to be God's chosen people, specifically to be God's church. You see, after Pentecost, God makes a distinction between three groups of people. Before there was Jews and Gentiles, but now there's Jews, Gentiles, and those who are in Christ. That's the church. That's you and I, if you've received Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Now, I want us to be very clear about this and understand something. We are God's children as the church. We do not replace Israel as God's chosen people. Israel is still God's chosen people. Remember, we've talked about before, we've learned in Scripture how in the millennial reign of Christ, the Jews, God's chosen people, will be His priests. They will be the ones that teach and preach the Word of God, like they're supposed to be doing today, like they were always supposed to be doing. You and I, as God's church, you and I will be reigning with Jesus Christ. We will be reigning. We'll do the positions of government. I don't know if that means governors and mayors and stuff like that, city councilmen. I don't know what that looks like because the Bible doesn't tell us. God said it's on a need-to-know basis, and right now you don't need to know it because what you need to know is what I tell you to come closer to me. And so He gives us His Word. He gives us the Bible. There's enough in there we need to study without all the stuff that we're told. If God wrote a book on everything that we could know, if He shared it with us, it says the world could not contain the books. So there's a lot of things God has not shared with us. He is all-knowing, but He has revealed to us what we need to know to come to know Him as our Lord and Savior, number one, and number two, then to live for Him so that other people can come to know Him as their Lord and Savior. But here's the point. Before Pentecost, Jew and Gentile. After Pentecost, Jew, Gentile, and the church. You see, when God did that, He actually desegregated the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. He desegregated them. Look at our text in verse 14 and 15. For He is our peace, who hath made both Jews and Gentiles, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, You see, there's something that separated Jew from Gentile. There is something that kept us from having the relationship with God that God had set up with his chosen people. There was something that separated us. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh, in the flesh of Jesus, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. All right, we're going to look at a little bit of history again. We're going to look at a little bit of history here. I know sometimes history scares us, but I'm going to keep it simple. I've got a nice short message for us. The Jewish temple had three parts to it. Now, we've looked at this before, but it's not something we study all the time, so maybe we've forgotten. The Jewish temple had three main parts to it. Okay, so I want you to imagine this temple complex. Okay, you could maybe imagine it like this. You could imagine it like this. Think about our complex, right? We've got a parking lot out there, and we've got a grassy area out there. That would be what you'd call the outer court of the temple. Then we've got the actual building where we come into the inside. We've got the building inside, right? That's the inner court. Then maybe if you could, and I hesitate to say this because it might puff up Chris's head back there, but maybe we could imagine the sound booth up there as the Holy of Holies. So you got the outer court, you've got the inner court, and then you've got, in the middle of that, you've got the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. The only one that could go into that area was the high priest. And he would go in and he would meet directly with God. And all kinds of requirements had to be met in order for that high priest to be able to go into the Holy of Holies and meet with God personally. Who could go into the inner court? Okay, what's outside? You got the Holy of Holies, and then you got the inner court. What in the Bible sometimes is called the holy place, the inner court. Also called in the Bible the holy place. Who could go into the holy place? Levites, because Levites were the priest class. Okay, not every Levite was a priest, but the Levites did the service, the work of taking care of the temple. And from the Levites, from the tribe of Levi, they would choose the priests. And from the priests, one would be chosen through all kinds of ceremonial law. We could study that in the Old Testament, not our purpose this morning. But through that, one priest would be chosen as the high priest. Let me ask you a question. Who's the high priest today? Is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Even when the nation of Israel had a high priest that would go and meet in that Holy of Holies, Jesus Christ, before he was incarnated as a man, was still called the high priest, the great high priest. So you've got the outer court, you've got the inner court, also known as the holy place. And then inside the holy place, inside the inner court, you had the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could meet. All right, so that's our history lesson for today. It's just a basic description. There's more to it than that if we took time to study out Scripture, but we don't have that time this morning. But that's the basic gist of how the temple was made up. Understand something. In the outer court is a place that was known as the court of the Gentiles. It was a non-sacred place, a non-sacred, it wasn't holy, it was a non-sacred part of the outermost part of the temple complex, of the outer court. And it was accessible to any Jew, didn't have to be from the tribe of Levi. Any Jew could be in the outer court. Women could be in the outer court. And Gentiles could be in the outer court. It was in the outer court that business would take place. Okay, there would be shops set up and they would come in there, and that's where you could get money exchanged. So when people would come in to Jerusalem to do business in Jerusalem, they had their form of currency. They could come in and they could exchange monies there. We still have places like that today. You go to a different country, you can't just be flashing around American money. They want their own currency. When you come into this country, we don't accept rupees, right? For example, we don't accept yen at the local grocery store. You've got to have American currency. So we still have currency exchanges today. Then it would have taken place in the outer court. The outer court was also a place where you could come and you could buy meat. The best meat to buy, now you could buy meat in other places, but the best meat to buy would be found here in the outer court. Why? Because of the sacrificial law that required the best of the best. You know, a spotless lamb to be sacrificed, it would be brought to the temple. And part of that was used for the sacrifice. And part of that was used for the priests to live on, to eat. And then part of that would be turned around and sold. And so the best meat could be purchased there at the temple. Remember, Jesus Christ came in at one point in time and threw out the money changers. Threw out, because they had abused what the temple was supposed to be used for. They had misused it. They had taken away from the purpose of the temple. And Jesus Christ came in there and threw them out, and threw the sales out, threw the salesmen out, threw out the money, tossed it outside of the temple court area. Here's the point. We get a little bit of idea of what the temple looked like, how it was built. The walls that segregated, the walls that separated, right? You had the inner court where only people of the tribe of Levi could go in. Priests could go in there. And then you had the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go in. Regular Jews and certainly any Gentile could not get into those areas. The closer you got to the center, the closer you got to a personal relationship with God Almighty. They were kept out of those places. But what does God do? God tears down those walls of partition. He does that invisibly, and he does that visibly. He does that visibly, and he does that invisibly. Invisibly, that which separated the Jew from the Gentile was the Jewish ceremonial law given by God. And in our text today, if you look back at our text, it was called here in our text the law of commandments contained in ordinances, laws. Okay? But what did Jesus Christ do to those laws? You see, Jesus fulfilled the law in his flesh, specifically in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. God became flesh so that in his flesh, through his death, burial, and resurrection, he could pay the price for those laws, for sin. You see, the ceremonial law was all about getting your sins covered by the sacrificial lambs. So the perfect Lamb of God came to fulfill that law. Matthew 5:17. It says, think not that I am come to destroy the law. You see, the Jewish Sanhedrin and the different leaders of the Jewish people, they were all against Jesus because Jesus kept talking about fulfilling the law and ending the law. And they called that blasphemous. Well, God gave us these laws, and who are you to say we don't have to follow them anymore? And so Jesus is simply trying to tell these people. He's telling the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He says here in verse 17 of Matthew 5, he says, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets, what the prophets had taught. He says, I am come to not to destroy, but to fulfill, to finish it, to complete it. I am the completion of that law. Romans 10:4, for Christ, the Messiah, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I want you to notice there where it says, to everyone that believeth. Read this again now. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You see, the law had to be followed strictly in order for someone to be declared righteous. And when you failed to follow the law, you had to follow more laws in order to make up for the laws that you failed. Okay? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sacrifices continually, continually, continually. What does that prove? Listen, here's the rules to be perfect. Right? Here's the rules. You want to be perfect? Here's the rules. Meet these rules and you're perfect. And over and over and over again, for hundreds and in fact thousands of years, mankind proved, I can't follow those rules. We've talked about that before just a couple weeks ago. How often have you tried to make it through your day and not sin? And you didn't make it. You never made it. You've never even come close to making it. I've never come close to making it. I could probably take just the Ten Commandments, and we know if we study Scripture, there are hundreds of commandments. I could take maybe just the Ten Commandments, maybe just five of the Ten Commandments, and not make it through a day without sinning. Right? Try that one on. Like, pretend there's none but five of the commandments out of the hundreds that we see in Scripture. And you're going to fail miserably. Because mankind proves over and over again, I am not perfect. And God says, heaven is perfect and I am perfect. An imperfect cannot be in heaven and it still be heaven. Here's the rules you can try. Here's the rules you can try, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law for righteousness. Here's what you have to do to be perfect, but you can't do it. And so Jesus Christ came to put an end to that law by fulfilling it. He's the perfect sacrifice. Let His blood cover our sins. Let His blood cover us and wash us clean. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. Look back there, it says, to everyone that believeth. In other words, if you choose not to believe that God stepped out of heaven, became a man, and that in His flesh as a man, He died for your sins and for the sins of the world, if you choose not to believe in Jesus Christ as your only way to heaven, if you choose not to believe in Jesus, then you can keep following the law. You can keep following the law for righteousness. But you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it to righteousness. You can try. You can follow the law for righteousness. But you're not going to make it. Most of us can't make it 5-10 minutes without sinning. Especially when we consider the fact that God says, if you even look on a woman, you've committed adultery. Ladies, if you even look on a man, you've already committed. That doesn't mean to see, but it means to look. Like, there it was, and I looked again. And now my mind is looking and dwelling on it. You see how easy it is to sin? More importantly, do you see how hard it is to be perfect? It's impossible. But you can try. You will fail. Everyone that believeth, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law to everyone that believeth. Invisibly, God takes away, through the work of Jesus Christ in the flesh, He takes away that law. Now, I say invisibly because we don't really see the law. It's not something I can touch. It's not something I can see and say, this blocks my path to that direction. It's not something I can see and say, this blocks my path to having a relationship with God Almighty. In that way, I called it invisible. But God also does something visibly to take away that separation between us and Him, between us and having a personal relationship, what Israel had at one time with Him. God does something visibly to take down that wall of separation. Visibly, that which separated all people except the high priest. You see, remember, only the high priest could get into the Holy of Holies and meet personally with God, where he would literally hear the voice of God speaking to him. Only the high priest. God did something to break down that wall that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Matthew 27, verse 51. It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent." Now, you may remember this took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross. At that moment of his death, at that moment when he said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. We talked about that last week. It says he gave up the ghost. In other words, he willingly died. They didn't kill him. He gave up his life. That moment when he said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, when he died, a lot of things happened. But one of those things that we're looking at today is, it says the veil. Now, if we went back and studied Old Testament scripture, we'd see the intricacy of what this veil, this big, massive curtain was that separated the inner court from the Holy of Holies. Okay? It was separated by a wall of partition. That wall was this big, massive curtain called a veil. Called a veil. Notice what it says there. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. It was torn in two. But notice something. You see, every word of Scripture is important. Every word. When we pass over words and just try to get a general meaning of Scripture, well, we can learn a lot about Scripture that way. But we don't learn the depth of Scripture that way. We don't get a full understanding of Scripture that way. Every word of Scripture is inspired by God, breathed by God, authored by the Holy Spirit of God. There should be a bunch of amens. Every word. That's why we study to show ourselves approved. We study to show ourselves approved. So look at this. The veil of the temple was rent in twain, in two, from the top to the bottom. You see, listen, if some guy had run in to the temple and decided, "Hey, Jesus Christ, God Almighty in flesh, just fulfilled the law. We don't need this curtain. We don't need this wall of partition anymore. We can get rid of this." If some guy, realizing Jesus Christ is God and just died for us, we no longer need this wall of partition, this veil. If some guy had come up with this understanding and gone in and torn the veil, it would have been torn from bottom to top. Right? This veil was, if I remember right, it was 40 feet tall. I should have studied that one out. If I remember right, it was like 40 feet tall. Okay, like the tallest basketball player today, David, who fought Goliath. Goliath would not have been tall enough to reach up there and tear from top to bottom the veil. What's the point? Who tore the veil? God did. God reached down there and said, "We don't need this veil anymore. There is no more separation between the Holy of Holies and anyone." And God tore that veil. And God made us, Gentiles, who were outside of any hope of having a personal relationship with God Almighty, God made us one who were many. He made us one. Look at our text again. Let's start off with verse 15. In verse 15, it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. The many are made one new man, so making peace. When he made one man, he made peace between the many men. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile, that means to be brought back into a relationship with, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, now as one man, reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jews. Now here's what I want you to notice. He takes the many. See, Gentiles are many, many nations. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. Gentiles today are Americans, Spanish people, Mexican people, people from all nations of the world, people from Africa, people from Asia. Many Gentiles are many nations. God takes them all and turns them into one body. One body. Now watch this. One body. And the head of that body is who? Jesus Christ. Another name for that body in Scripture is the church. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter what nationality you call yourself or race. I hate that term, by the way. The term race is not a biblical term. You see, race is based on the theory of evolution. Biblically, how many races are there? There's one. It's called the human race. Nationalities, though, people that belong to different nations, nationalities, there's many. And in Christ, those many nations, including the Jews, become one body, and the head of that body is Jesus Christ. Now, marriage pictures the church. Marriage is the picture of the, we've talked about pictures before. Remember in the Old Testament, you got pictures, all that history, all those facts that actually happened in the Old Testament are pictures of New Testament doctrines. We've talked about that. The nation of Egypt. See if you remember, the nation of Egypt is a picture of what in the New Testament? I heard someone say it, the world, right? Israel. Escaping slavery to Egypt. That history that happened is a picture in the New Testament of what doctrine? It's a picture of our salvation, of escaping slavery to sin and coming to Jesus Christ, being made a new man, a new creature. Israel going down into the Red Sea and coming up out of the water on the other side is a picture of what? New Testament. In New Testament doctrine, it's a picture of our baptism, of our death, burial, and resurrection. Marriage is a picture of the church. You see why God puts so much importance on marriage? On the family? The family that we're talking about on Wednesday nights, if you want to jump in there on Wednesday nights, we're in the middle of times being spent on God's definition of family and why that's so important. And why it's so important that Satan destroys the families, destroys the picture of the family. Why it's so important that Satan destroys marriage. Because marriage is a picture of the church and its relationship, the relationship of the church with Jesus Christ. Matthew 19, verses 5 through 6. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. You see, the church is the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. Our text today, in our text, we see this doctrine of the picture of marriage. Why marriage is so sacred, and why Satan has to work against it. You see, the one man that God made of twain, of the many nations and the Jews, the one man that God made out of Gentiles and Jews when he put them together. Listen, God didn't make Jews Gentiles, and God didn't make Gentiles Jews. God made Jews Christians and Gentiles Christians when they come to Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they ask Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. Jesus, I am a sinner. I deserve hell. You came to pay the price so I won't have to. I ask you to be my Lord and Savior. God says at that moment, the Spirit of God indwells you. When we believe with our heart, not our minds, when we believe with our heart in who Jesus Christ is and his work on the cross and that he came back from the dead because he was God, conquering the penalty of sin, which is death. When we believe in our hearts, not our minds, in our hearts, in our innermost being, that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. He says, I don't care what nation you're from. I make you one body, the body of Christ, the church, and he is the head. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body, and here very clearly it says the body is called the church. Sounds like it's important to be a part of the church. And this local church that's important to be a part of, this local church is a picture of the church, the body of Christ, that if you don't belong to the church, the body of Christ, you don't get to go to heaven. You don't get to have your sins paid for. You can try to live righteously by following the law. You're going to fail. It's been proven over and over. You and I prove it every day. Even as Christians with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, we can't get it right. Thank God he got it right, and all we have to do is trust in him. There you go. Galatians 3:28, and I'll close. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. All one in Christ Jesus. Listen, Christian. There's no room for prejudiceness. There's no room for racism as a Christian. Because Jesus died for all. He doesn't care what race. He doesn't care what nationality you are. He doesn't care what gender, male or female. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, stepped out of heaven and died for your sins. And he says, all who will come, let them come. That means ask Jesus to be your Savior, and he will indwell you. He will come to live with you, and you will be with him. You are in Christ, and he is in you. There's no room for racism, not in a Christian. And it's important that we hold marriage up, because marriage is that picture of the body of Christ. It pictures that relationship between Jesus and his bride. The church. The church is the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. And God says, all who will come unto me, let them come. Let's pray.